Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. We're coming to the end of this series of great men and women in Christian history who can be thought of as heroes, of men and women who stood up for their faiths, who had within them a burning desire to live a life for the glory of God and in the way that He showed them. And we come today to someone that you might be more familiar with than perhaps some others that we've seen along the way, William Penn, or maybe not. We'll see. But let's start by looking at this passage that had a huge impact in William Penn's life. 1 John 5, verse 4 is actually the keynote verse for William Penn, but let's start with verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. And then here's that verse that really caught William Penn. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You so much for men and women who across the years have been examples to us, if we will just avail ourselves of them, to give us inspiration and to show us, at least for them in their time, how You touched their lives, and through touching their lives, You touched the lives of the world in many ways. And help us to realize that You are wanting to do the same thing for us. You are wanting to change the world through the way we live our lives, through the things that we pursue that we want to have victory in. Sometimes I think we try to be winners in all the wrong places, and we end up being losers in the only places that count. William Penn was able to tell the difference between those two things, and his life made a huge impact on us today. Help us to learn of You through him today, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the reasons that sports and games of all kinds are so popular is that at the end of the game, whether it's baseball or Super Mario Brothers or Monopoly or whatever it may be, at the end of the game, there's a winner. And we all want to be winners. As a matter of fact, I've noticed in my own life, I bet you've noticed in your life, that we tend toward being interested in games that we can win. If it's a game that we're no good at, that we stink at, that we'll never win at, we aren't that interested in it, at least not in playing it. When I was a boy in the mid-50s and early 60s growing up, there were only three channels on TV. Every telephone was wired to the wall. And, you know, there were no video games, no cell phones, no tablets, none of that. And really, at least in my neighborhood, there was only one game that any kid played, baseball, which was great. You know, I love baseball in theory, but I stink at it. I'm no good. Now, I was the kid that was always picked last because all the kids in my neighborhood knew that I was no good. I was the one who got sent to right field, which is where the ball never gets hit in Little League in that age group, because I couldn't catch, I couldn't throw, I never hit a home run. It was a miracle if I ever hit a single. So really, I haven't played that much baseball in my life. But ping pong, I can win at that sometimes. I would get interested in that. Of course, Jimmy Camp can beat me in that. We tend to love the games that we can win. And every human being wants to see himself or herself as a winner and not a loser. I don't know anybody who says, you know, what I really want to do is be a loser. We just don't get that. We want to win at something. But you know, the thing about games is that they're not real life. And real life is very different from games. Winning and losing are not something that's nearly as easily defined in real life as it is in games. Some people think that we think of as winners sometimes don't see themselves as winners so much, and maybe even see that label as a curse. I've always been interested in people who were voted most likely to succeed in their senior class in high school. Do you know Wall Street Journal a few years ago did a survey of 1,500 people who'd been voted most likely to succeed? And a great big chunk of them, over a third of them, saw that as a curse rather than a blessing, as a burden, as an albatross around their neck, because they went into a very formative part of their life with this huge expectation of what they were going to do. And for some of them, it predicated disaster because they had been foretold to be most likely to succeed. They just couldn't. And then some of them were so driven to succeed that they were losers in other places in their lives that really mattered. You see, in real life, winning and losing is not an either-or phenomenon. A lot of times, in order to win in a certain area, you have to be willing to lose in another area. There's a great number of people who have won in something that they really heavily desired, and then they've lost in terms of their relationships, their families, their children, and so many other ways. And a lot of times in hindsight, these so-called winners find that the price, the sacrifice, was not really worth making at the end of the day. So where can we find victory in our lives? Something that we can aim at, that we can know is worth the price that we will pay, that we can know is going to give us a victory that will last and not just become ashes in our mouths a few days or a few weeks or a few years down our road. Well, that's really, that question is what leads us to take up the story of William Penn. And a lot of people say, oh, I know William Penn. He's the guy on the Quaker Oats box. But you know, no, he's not. Did you know that the Quaker Oats Company was founded nearly 100 years after William Penn's time, and not a single one of them were Quakers? They picked the Quaker guy on the Quaker Oats box because they thought Quakers looked nice and seemed like nice people. And they wanted to have a nice, friendly person on their box. And who better than a representative of the Society of Friends, the Quakers? Now, it is true that one of the famous early woodcuts of William Penn looks a little bit like the Quaker Oats guy. But the fact of the matter is, William Penn that we're talking about today is the son of Sir William Penn, who was a great, victorious naval military hero back in his day. He was a winner, the way the world defines a winner. He was a warrior. He was a man who went into battle and relished going into battle to defeat his foes. And he won time and time and time again, and he lived for that. As a matter of fact, he boasted sometimes that a year would go by before he would set foot on dry land, because he wanted to be in the midst of defending the coastlines and the waters of his nation, England, against the Spanish, against the French, against whosoever might come. He was so good at what he did that when Oliver Cromwell knocked Charles I off his throne and Charles was beheaded and they had a new form of government come in, they kept Sir William Penn out there on the high waters, the high seas, because he was so good, even though he was suspected of having royalist leanings. They knew they needed the top guy out there, the one who could win the battles, the one who had the reputation that would keep the Spanish and the French from even thinking about coming up against William Penn. Imagine what a tough act that was to follow if you were the son of William Penn, whose name happened to be William Penn. Sir William Penn's son, he named William after himself, and he had quite a lot of expectations for young William. He wanted young William to follow in his footsteps, to become great, to become a winner, to become the friend of kings. See, he never let go of that royalist connection. As a matter of fact, when Oliver Cromwell died and that republic died with him, Sir William Penn was on the boat to go fetch the next king, Charles II, who would now take the throne once more. And Sir William wanted his son William to become a man as great as he were, a man who was a winner. But young William Penn must have been a bit of a disappointment because he was a bookish young man. He was a quiet young man. Oh, he tried in his 20s. He tried to be a soldier. We even have a portrait of him in armor. But you know, it just, that doesn't look like the face of a soldier to me somehow. And his heart was not in it. See, he had a problem. In order to really be the kind of soldier that Sir William Penn was, you had to really not care a lick about the people who you were torpedoing their boats and helping them to sink and ending their lives and going into battle and all the rest. You had to think nothing about their lives. William Penn the Younger found it way too easy to walk in another man's shoes, to see the other point of view, to realize that that was another human being whose life was being ended in the battlefield. He just couldn't get away from that. And that, in combination with his just quiet spirit, his tendency to be introverted, just didn't make him a very good soldier, no matter how hard he tried. His heart wasn't in it. He would never be a winner in that way. And then he met a preacher named Thomas Lowe, who we don't have a picture of, because other than this one thing, he is just a tiny blip on the radar of history. If we had not had this encounter with Thomas Lowe and William Penn, we would, none of us, have a reason to recall his name. In other words, he was a person just like you and me. He was a Quaker preacher. Now, the Quakers were not just people who made oats. As a matter of fact, they weren't people who made oats at all. The Quakers were a group in the Radical Reformation. You remember the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin, all preaching about the centrality of the Bible and the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. But they didn't go far enough as far as the people of the Radical Reformation thought. They really wanted to make it an intense personal relationship. By the way, Baptists also come out of the Radical Reformation. That's why we focus on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ so intently, because that is a heritage of the Radical Reformation. We believed that the Bible says, the Quakers and the Baptists believed, that our relationship with Jesus Christ is one that we had to choose for ourselves, and we didn't get it because we attended the right church or because some priest or pope or pastor laid his hand on us. We didn't get it because we were dunked in the water. All those things might be symbols of something that happened, but our true relationship that led to salvation was one that was deeply personal, our personal relationship with God through Jesus. And this Quaker preacher was preaching about that. Sir William Penn was a member in good standing of the Anglican Church, but he was rarely around to attend. He was always on the high seas fighting his battles. And young William didn't have a whole lot to do with the things of God until he encountered this Quaker preacher who was focused on pursuing a personal relationship and living a simple and godly life to show that relationship to the world. Now, you probably wouldn't like early Quaker services, because in the early Quaker services, they would come into a room like this, and there wouldn't be any pews or chairs. Any chairs or benches would just be around the wall, and everyone would sit facing one another in a circle and be quiet. There'd be no singing. There'd be no preaching. Everyone would pray and meditate on the Word until the Holy Spirit moved upon them. That was the whole service. The reason they were called Quakers was because sometimes the Spirit of God would descend so mightily on some of these folks, they would begin to shake, to quake, if you would. And the people who reviled them and made fun of them called them Quakers because of that, making fun of them. And they said, okay, we'll take that, because when the Holy Spirit really falls upon us, it shakes us up. We quake, and we're not ashamed to do so. Well, William Penn, after this encounter with Thomas Lowe, had a fire start in his heart. He wanted this personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He wanted to have a victory in a spiritual sense. He didn't want to be a warrior. He wanted to be a Quaker. He wanted to be someone who humbly knelt before God and tried to live a life that was pleasing to God. He didn't want to win military battles and martial glory. He wanted to have victory in his life. That's something that he'd wanted for a long, long time, because he was the son, remember, of a winner, of a guy who won all these battles, and kings would shower all of this wealth and titles upon him, and he'd be held up before the whole nation as a great hero. William Penn knew that that wasn't the kind of winning he wanted to do or could do, but he still wanted to have some victory in his life, just like every single one of us does. So let's look at this passage that spoke so deeply to William Penn, because it talks about that victory. It begins by saying, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That passage and so many others in the New Testament speaks to that individual, personal level of relationship between us and God in Jesus Christ. You don't become a Christian because you join a church. You join a church because first you became a Christian. You became a follower of Jesus. You repented of your sins. You asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, just like Christian testified in the waters just a few moments ago. And then you follow him with all of your heart, with all of your passion, with all of your strength. And whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's who a Christian is, not a denominational tag or stamp. You see, Penn was living in a world where people were killing each other over who was a Christian and who was not. It wasn't the Christians against the unbelievers. It was Christian against Christian, Catholic against Protestant, Reformer against Radical Reformer, and so on. And he knew that wasn't right. Passage goes on to say, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. If you love God and you find out about who God really is, you're going to love Jesus, because Jesus is the one who really shows you who God is and points the way to the Father. He is the incarnate God Almighty in human form. That's what the Bible says, and that's what this passage says. See, to love God is to love and follow Jesus. That's what it comes down to. The word Christian means Christ one or Christ follower. Hate and violence are never the hallmarks of a believer in Jesus Christ. That is not what we are. That is not who we are. Because, see, who we are is someone who does it Jesus that way, who does it Jesus' way, who values the things he values and has the attitudes that he has and has the heart that he has. We're filled with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, which informs and empowers our lives. Instead of hate and violence and enemies, the Christian's life is full of love and grace and mercy and redemption and reconciliation. These are the qualities of Jesus himself, and that's how we should be known. You can imagine how that captured the heart and the imagination of William Penn. He was listening with everything that he had. By this, verse 2 goes on to say, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So it's not just about aligning ourselves with God and Jesus Christ. It's walking in his way. It's being obedient to what the Bible teaches us in order to live. And his commandments, and repeats it the second time for emphasis, by the way, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It always amazes me how I run into people all the time, maybe you do too, who think that living a Christian life, a life that's pleasing to God, is somehow a real drag, a real burden, something that means that you don't ever have any fun and you can't do what you want to do and you're so limited and so restricted. They don't know that doing it Jesus' way is liberating. That it is the life worth living because it's the life that more than any other life has no regrets when you get to the end of it. And also, everything that is achieved in the Christian life goes on, is eternal. Everything that's achieved in this world apart from God is temporary. I don't care how big and how amazing it may be at the moment, how huge your victory may be in the eyes of the world. If it isn't something that's part of God's plan for you, if it isn't something that honors God and gives Him glory, then it really, at the end of the day, means nothing. But here's the promise that really got Penn's attention. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This passage identified what it means to be a winner for William Penn. This man who was the son of a man that the whole world said was a winner. Won all his battles. To this very day, his armor is hanging on the wall of a church where he's buried in England. He was the warrior's warrior. But William Penn saw that that was not really the ultimate direction. That was not really something that would mean anything 100 years or 1,000 years, much less in eternity down the road. I bet not a single person in here knows where to go and see that armor hanging on the church wall that used to belong to Sir William Penn and now is just something for gathering dust. William Penn the Younger wanted to have victory in his life. And here's the verse that tells how it's done. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. A life of faith, a life of trusting God, a life of joining together with other people who are trusting God, a life of going on a journey that shows the world who God is in Jesus Christ. That is victory, as the Bible defines it. And at least for William Penn and for me, that's the only victory that's worth having. Well, do you want to have victory in your life? Maybe you should consider what William Penn took hold of. But let me tell you, you may become the ultimate winner, but that doesn't mean that your journey is going to be easy. Another thing that surprises me is when people run into a sorrow or a hard time or a rough road, and they wonder if God's abandoned them. But no, it's just part of the journey. And if you look at William Penn's life, you'll see that very plainly, because in that time, in his early 20s, he set aside his play armor, if you would, and he took up the cause that he would devote the rest of his life to. His father passed away in about this time, and he became the inheritor of all of that wealth and many of the contacts of his father. But what did he do with it? He used it for the glory of God. He used his wealth and his influence to get many Quakers and other religious dissenters, including some of our Baptist forefathers, out of jail. Because see, back in that day, if you made too much trouble, they would just arrest you and throw you in the jail with no particular day to let you go again, just to get you off the streets and out of their hair. And there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Quakers and Baptists and other dissenters who were languishing in jail. William Penn, who'd gotten a law degree along the way and had all this money to invest, went on a crusade to get his fellow believers liberated. But there was a consequence for that. It wasn't all bowls of cherries and bunches of roses for William Penn, because he made some enemies doing that. And they threw him in jail 6 times. Once in the infamous Tower of London, one of the worst places you could be confined. in the merry old country of England in that day. Every time eventually he would be released. But it became increasingly obvious that England would never be a hospitable place for Penn and the other dissenters that were now looking to him for leadership. So Penn went to the king. He was able to do that because he was the son of Sir William Penn. You see, the king was in debt to the Penn family. You know, everybody thinks about kings as being rich and wealthy, and they wear the robes and they've got the crowns and they live in these enormous palaces and all that. But you know, if you read history, kings are almost always in debt. They're almost always trying to find a new tax to impose to get more money in. They're almost always borrowing from people. And the king had borrowed heavily from Sir William Penn, the elder. Well, Sir William's assets and the people who owed him money, all that came to William the Younger. And so William Penn the Younger went to the king and said, "Your Highness, I will erase the debt that the crown owes my family if you will give me a grant of land in the New World." See, this is the time when the Americas were being opened up, and the English crown had, at least from the European point of view, ownership of a whole lot of land. And so the king said, "I like that idea." Because William Penn said, "Not only will I go and found a colony, I will take all the Quakers and other dissenters with me who will go." The king really liked that idea. And so it was done. And so the territory of Pennsylvania was established. The word Pennsylvania means Penn's Forest. The king named it that, not after William the Younger, but William the Elder, because that's the one he liked. Pennsylvania, which is now a state, really a commonwealth if you look it up technically, and William Penn and 250 Quakers and many other unnumbered dissenters departed for this new territory, this forest, this undeveloped land. And he began what he called a holy experiment. He wanted to create a place where people would be free to worship and free to have faith as they understood it to be. He wanted to have a place where he and his fellow dissenters would be free from persecution and where they in turn would never become persecutors themselves. This holy experiment would be an amazing thing. He started the first town and they called it Philadelphia, which of course is after one of the churches named in Revelation. And the name Philadelphia means the city or the place of brotherly love. Did everything he could to remind the people who were settling there, this is what we're all about. A place where people would be free to practice the faith of their choosing. Does that sound familiar somehow? It should. In fact, Penn's community became the test bed for many of the founding principles of the United States of America. It also became one of the few colonized areas that had little or no trouble with the Native American people that were there. Want to know why? Because William Penn respected them. He took the time to learn their language and to sit down with their chieftains. And in spite of the fact that he had been granted land and had bought more land, he bought it again from the Native Americans because they were there first. He treated them with respect as human beings, which was something that they very rarely got. And some would say still very rarely get today sometimes. But he was a person who tried to practice what he preached at every level. This was going to be a community with religious freedom, with freedom of speech, with political freedom, with the right to own private property, with two houses of government, with shared power, so that the people's voice would always be heard. Again, is this sounding familiar? It would be a place where free enterprise was treasured. It would be a place that sought to have fair taxes. It would be a place with limited powers of government. He was the governor, the head most powerful person, but he made sure his own office was quite limited. It was a place where There had to be prisons because human beings are imperfect. But he set up his prisons to try to reform the prisoners and not just punish them. As a matter of fact, in the laws that they wrote for their community, there were only two capital offenses, offenses for which you could be put to death: murder and treason. In England, there were over 200 crimes for which you could be put to death. All of this was codified in a document that was called the Framework of Government. You may have never heard of that document, but it is one of the reasons why we sit here in freedom today. Because all this takes place nearly 100 years before the Declaration of Independence. William Penn, following the path that Jesus laid out before him and trying to live a life that honored God and gave him glory, was laying down the principles upon which our nation would eventually be founded. This framework of government also had a novel feature to it that had never been seen in any document of the organization of a society. It was called the ability to have amendments. Every other document, when it was written and signed, that was it. It was in stone. It could never be changed. But William Penn thought, you know, situations change, understandings change, and people change. So we're going to set this up so it can be changed if it needs to be by the people. It can be amended. Nearly 100 years later, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson would use Penn's ideas and the framework of government document in both the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. So if you ever look at those documents, and I hope that you take a glance at them every now and then, because they're the foundation of our society. When you read the words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." When you see these seminal ideas in our founding documents, I want you to think of a Quaker, a man who treasured more than anything else his personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A man who set his sights on having a victory of faith, of living his life in such a way that it would give glory to God and make a difference in other people's lives. I want you to think that God used this man to set the stage for, with all its flaws and all its faults and all of its problems, is the beloved nation that we live in today, and that, to my way of thinking anyway, is the best place in the world to live as a free believer. William Penn didn't set out to do that. He just set out to give God glory and have a victorious life of faith. You never know what God may be doing through you if you pursue that same path. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to see where the true victory lies. And help us to know that you can do amazing things through the lives of people who set their sights on the victory of faith, on living a life that's pleasing to you and not doing things that the world currently says are worthy of fame or glory, but doing things that you say will be for your glory, that you say will be pleasing in your sight, that you say will not just lift us up into your presence, but also lift up others around us and maybe even lift up the whole world as we pursue a victory of faith for ourselves. We may be helping to assure the victory of the kingdom of God in the lives of countless others. I think if William Penn could have looked down the halls of history and seen us today, he would have been content and amazed at the way that his commitment to you bore fruit in so many wonderful and unexpected ways. But now it's our turn to live our lives. It's our turn to pursue where we're going to be winners, where we're going to have the victory. And I think it's true today, just as in William Penn's day, that the only victory worth having is the victory of faith. Give us a heart, a desire, an empowerment to live that victory before you. In Jesus' name, amen.